Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. For these last few weeks, we've been looking at this little miniature collection of Psalms, starting at 140. And we come to today to again another of David's Psalms. And let's give our attention to God's Word together. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness, like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. May the Lord bless his word to us today as we've heard it read and now hear it preached. So when I was in high school and again in college, I had a summer job at a national park, and it was mostly outdoor work, maintenance kind of work. And there was one summer where we were basically given one task for the whole summer, and it was to eradicate what they called an invasive species. It was a species of plant that did not belong there. It had come from another continent, and early settlers in that area had used this plant called privet as a shrub around their homes, and now this privet had gone wild in this national park, and so our job was to find it and to kill it. But we found out it wasn't so easy, because although the shrub was pretty easy to cut, you could cut it down to the ground, but within months, it would be right back. And we realized that after a whole summer of doing this kind of work, that we had hardly put a dent in it, and that it was bound to come back as quickly as we had cut it. Well, our bouts of spiritual depression can be like that. We can fight these times of serious discouragement, and we can feel like we've gotten some victory over it. We can feel like there's been success against it and think it's gone, only to find out that it's quickly actually grown back. And there's something of that going on with David. We've been looking at these Psalms. They appear to have come from the same period in David's life. It's the time most likely in which he's on the run from King Saul. We saw in the last Psalm that he was in the cave, and we've noticed how much of the vocabulary is the same, how much of the sort of spirit of these Psalms are the same. And yet we are seeing a movement in the right direction, aren't we? We're starting to see some daylight. We're starting to see David make some progress. And there's progress, and yet there's still the discouragement. There's still the trouble. There's still those things that are pulling back on him. And so he's climbing, and yet it's a difficult climb. So what I'd like for us to do today is to look at how the footholds that David uses to take that upward climb of faith. And if you just look at the psalm itself, really you see these two things alongside each other. You see these urgent petitions that come out of great need, and then you also see these confident assertions of faith. So what are those footholds? What are faith's footholds to use as we seek the Lord in troubled times? And we find four in our passage in our psalm today. The first of these footholds is God's gospel attributes. God's gospel attributes. And we're thinking here of verses 1 and 2. It's because of verses 1 and 2 that this psalm long ago, even back to the time of the church fathers, was called one of the seven penitential psalms within the Psalter. Martin Luther would call it one of the seven Pauline psalms, one of the sort of gospel-centered psalms. And it's really just because of these two opening verses that it got that name. And you notice that in verse 1, at least, it's a similar beginning to the other psalms that we've looked at. There's this urgent cry for help. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Very much like the psalms that we've been looking at recently. But then it takes a turn, doesn't it? There's something different in these two verses. There's sort of an introduction of a problem, and then David's praying that God would deal with him in a certain way. And the problem is that David is sinful. Now, there's an important thought here, just almost as an aside. There's no indication that David's trouble is arising out of his own sin, out of some certain sin in David's life. In fact, if our history is right about when this psalm was written, you know, he's on the run from Saul. He's on the run from Saul because he's doing the right things. And yet, as David thinks about his troubles, and as he finds himself immersed in difficulty, his heart can't help but thinking on his sins, can't help but sensing his own unworthiness and sinfulness before God, and realizing that if the Lord is going to give him any help at all, if the Lord is to hear him at all, it's going to be on the basis of grace. And so the lesson for us is that, you know, our troubles may not arise out of any particular sin in our lives, and yet the sensitive Christian is going to use that as a time to think about his own walk with the Lord. And so you see how he says in verse 2, "Don't enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." David is showing concern that he would not be heard because he's one of those who is not righteous in God's sight. True for David, true for you and me. And this verse, verse 2, gets picked up in the New Testament, doesn't it? In fact, we read one of those two places just now from the book of Galatians, and Paul uses it again in Romans 3. And if you know anything about those two books, you'll know that Romans 3 and Galatians 2, in both places, Paul is building his argument that there is none righteous, building his argument that there is no way by the works of the law, by our good deeds, no matter how perfect they may seem to be, they are imperfect in God's sight. And so there's no way for us to be right with God, no way that we can be justified by our good works. And so they pick up this verse, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." There was a young woman who got very sick, and she thought that this might be the end for her. She was not a believer, but she knew a Christian acquaintance, and she called for this Christian acquaintance. And as they discussed things, this woman was under a sense of conviction of sin, as it turns out. And she had not grown up in church, but she had from time to time gone to Sunday school with a friend, with a neighbor. And in the course of those sporadic attendances at Sunday school, she had been given verse 2 to memorize. And those verses, that verse had haunted her. And especially in these days of sickness, they were haunting her. And of course, she had probably missed the overall program. Most likely, verse 2 was just part of a memory program that gave the bad news in preparation for the good news. And she was there for the bad news, but she hadn't been there for the good. And so this verse had haunted her as it had reminded her of her own sinfulness and that judgment hung over her head. And that's where we are without Christ. The old church father, Bernard, he said, "So far from being able to answer for my sins, I can't even answer for my righteousness." Sin's an entirely different story. I can't even answer for my righteousness. And this sick woman that we were just talking about, she needed verse 1, didn't she? Because you go back there and you see how David is pleading, "Hear me, give ear to me." Why? How? "In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness." In your faithfulness and in your righteousness. And you'll know that these are two words that are used to speak of the Lord's attributes. They're used to speak of the Lord himself again and again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You can think about Exodus chapter 34, and depending on what translation you have there, there's the verse there in which the Lord is revealing himself to Moses and showing what his character is. And one of the things he says of himself is that he's abounding in goodness and truth. And that word truth could be translated faithfulness, abounding in goodness and faithfulness. And if you know anything, we were speaking about Martin Luther just now, you'll know the long struggle that he had with the word righteousness, that it was a word that, again, hung over his head as the Lord's sword against him, as he thought about God must do right, and I am unrighteous, and so what can God do except bring his righteous judgment down upon me? But then as he began to study, he saw that there was hope for him after all, because the righteous one, Jesus Christ, had been put in his place as a sin offering, and that the righteousness of Christ could be imputed to him, could be offered to him as his salvation, much like we find in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is seeing the Lord bringing judgment upon his people, and the Lord brings his case against his people, that there is none righteous in this land, and he's therefore bringing discipline upon them. But then as Jeremiah continues to hear from the Lord, there's this phrase, "The Lord, our righteousness." The Lord, our righteousness. His righteousness turns out to be our hope. And even John in the New Testament picks up on this idea. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is righteous, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, we all need an anchor, don't we? We need a gospel that's not rooted in us. We need a gospel that's rooted in who God is. A gospel that isn't dependent on how I'm feeling about my walk with the Lord, or about how obedient I am today, or about how strong my faith is today, or how genuine my repentance is today, as important as those things are to the Christian life, but a gospel that's rooted in God himself, rooted in the fact that he is faithful and true to his promises, rooted in the fact that he is right and righteous, and he will do right by his people through his son Christ. He's faithful and just. God's gospel attributes. And then we look at verses 3 through 6, and we see, second of all, God's mighty works. That's the second foothold that David finds as he climbs, as his faith climbs out of the pit. God's mighty works. And verses 3 and 4 are much again like we've seen in these previous psalms that we've looked at. David is in a place of real deep soul discouragement. And you might think, well, hasn't he climbed out yet? We saw in the last psalm that, you know, he was struggling with this, and he seemed to have a glimpse of the Lord's grace and to hold on to that. But here he is still dealing with it. It reminds us why depression is sometimes called this stubborn darkness. It's a thing that it's hard to get rid of and hard to get over, and then it comes back. And remember who David is. David isn't some wallflower. He isn't some weak guy. He's a soldier. He's a warrior. And yet he's the one that's saying to us that my life is crushed to the ground. I'm dwelling in darkness like those who have been long dead. My spirit is overwhelmed with enemy and my heart distressed. It's this warrior David who's ready to faint over this deep discouragement. And of course, these verses hint at some of the ways that depression might show up for us. The loss of motivation, fearfulness and anxiety, sort of withdrawing from life. Life loses its flavor. Maybe it's fatigue. Maybe it's emotional numbness. In fact, that last verb in verse 4, it's the only time it's found in the Old Testament, and some have said that numb might be the closest translation. My heart within me is numb. Verses 3 through 6, this section is bracketed by a phrase, my soul. Verse 3, the enemy has persecuted my soul. Verse 6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you. His soul is crushed, and his soul reaches out to God. How do we reconcile those two things? His soul is crushed, and yet his soul is also reaching out to God. He hasn't lost hope. And there between those two, I think, is the answer. He's finding consolation in God's deeds, in God's works. You see that in verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse or ponder on the work of your hands. And you might ask, well, why the repetition? Does he think we're that dense that he has to repeat himself not a second time, but even a third time? I remember, I meditate, I muse on your works, your deeds. The repetition is to reinforce the idea that this must be a regular action of ours, a regular practice of ours, that it has to be prolonged, it ought to be serious, it ought to be focused, to think on the works of God on a regular basis. And really, to me, this was eye-opening to me as I thought about it this past week. How frequently, how much of the Bible is a recounting of itself? How much of the Bible is looking back to things that are already said in the Bible? Now, you think about that. There are Psalms, some of the longest Psalms, like, 78 and 105, 106. Some of the longest Psalms are retelling of stories that you could go back to the book of Exodus or Numbers and find. But why doesn't David just do that? Why doesn't he just say, reference Exodus whatever? Why does he recount it? Why does he retell it? It's because we need to do that. That was part of David himself meditating on the works of God. Pondering, contemplating, thinking deeply on these things. And so it's no surprise that if we would have this available to us and we would never think about it, never make use of it, that we might start to doubt whether God is still good. That we might doubt whether God is still home, whether he still cares, whether he's still interested, whether he's still great, or whether he ever was great to begin with. But this meditation brings it before our minds again and again. And so, brothers and sisters, if you struggle with with times of discouragement, but really, whether you struggle with it or not, this ought to be a regular practice in our lives to think on the mighty works of God, to think on the story of the gospel, to think on how faithful God was to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they wandered and as they sometimes strayed, to think on how God's grace and care were shown to his people there as they were slaves in Egypt, and now how he brought them through the wilderness, how he brought them into the promised land, almost kicking and screaming, and how he kept them from generation to generation despite all of their frailty, all of their sin. To think on those things, to be encouraged by the great deeds of God. And then to do this too. Also to think about God's deeds in your own life. To think about what you were before you were a believer. And to think about how God worked in such a way that was so tailor-made to you and who you were and your needs and how the gospel was brought into your life in a saving way and how he's dealt with you since, how patient he's been, how kind and how faithful he's been to you through the years since you were saved. And although your soul might be crushed down to the ground, that can rekindle your love for the Lord so that your soul also reaches out for him and longs for him in a thirsty land. It doesn't make his problems go away, but his zeal for the Lord, his love for the Lord is rekindled. And he's able to get his bearings a little bit more. The Lord is his focus once again, and everything else is taking its place. So God's mighty works, to dwell on this, to think on this, is a great blessing to us. And then that brings us to verses 7 through 10. And we see, third of all, God's trustworthy character. We've seen his gospel attributes, we've seen his mighty works, and then there is his trustworthy character. And verse 7 sounds a lot like the beginning. Once again, there's this urgent appeal for God to hear him. Answer me speedily, O Lord. And again, it just gives us the idea of this. This is an ongoing issue. This is an ongoing struggle for him. It's not easy. It's not fast. And the Christian life is going to be a conflict. It shows us and reminds us all of that. William Plumer, one of the great commentators on the Psalms, he says, in a sense, the people of God live in a continual crisis. And their warfare is never over until they rest with their Redeemer. And a psalm like this reminds us of that. You know, he holds on to the Lord in faith. He's looking to God, and yet that doesn't make life neat and tidy and easy. And look at what David does here in these verses. There's just this burst of petitions. And we can almost get sort of swallowed up in all of them. But the bottom line is, he's turning to the Lord as the one he can depend on. And just let me read over these verses again and try to emphasize that to you a bit. Verse 8, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. You know, what the world doesn't understand, they think that faith is just a leap. Like, man, there's nothing better out here, so I might as well try God out. But faith has reasons. David knows what kind of God he's dealing with. He knows what kind of Savior he has. And he's putting it all on the line. He's not holding anything back. He's not saying, well, you know, I'm gonna hedge my bets. I'm going to bet a little bit on him. I'm going to bet a little bit on this. He's all in. Everything he's got, he's putting on the Lord. I lift up my soul to you. In you I trust. In you I take shelter. There's nobody else. Faith has reasons. And you can see that as you look a little closer. That word loving kindness, behind it is the word for God's loyal love, his unfailing love. He says, your spirit is good. He trusts that God is a good God, a generous God who will help him, a God who will lead, he goes on to say, lead me in the land of uprightness. A God who will teach him what he needs to learn. And so you see, you know, faith isn't about your grit and determination. This poster has been around a long time. I bet a lot of you have seen it. Some sort of big kind of water bird, an egret or something like that. I'm not sure what. But this large water bird has just swallowed a frog, and the frog is in his mouth. Right, but the hind legs of the frog are still out, and the hind legs of the frog are grasping the throat of the bird. Right, and the caption is never give up. And some of us have the idea that faith is all about how strong our grip is, you know, whether we can hold on and not give up. But faith is a weak and helpless thing. I mean, look again at what he asked the Lord to do. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. David doesn't even trust himself to be able to hear when God speaks. He doesn't even trust that when he opens up his Bible that he's going to get it, that he's going to hear the message that he needs to hear. Lord, open my ears. Cause me to hear. And then in verse 8 again, cause me to know the way in which I should walk. He doesn't trust himself. You see, faith isn't something I can be proud of. Like, look at how determined my faith is. Look at how strong my faith is. Faith is saying, look, I'm weak. I don't have anything. I don't have any idea what I'm doing. I don't have any strength in myself. It's all on God. It's all on the Lord. Cause me to hear. Cause me to know. Teach me. Lead me. You might say, do everything for me that needs done. But he's holding on to a strong God. He's holding on to a God of trustworthy character. And God is so trustworthy, so dependable. And just to take one line here, your spirit is good. Lead me. How committed is the Lord to us? What does his spirit do? Does his spirit stand here and say, well, let me give you a few pointers. Let me give you some advice on what you might try. Life's tough. Let me help you out a little bit. I'll point you in the right direction. We don't deserve that much from the Lord. But that's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit actually gets in here, doesn't he? He actually comes in here and he dwells in the life of the Christian. He doesn't just say, go that way. He comes with us, doesn't he? He's with us. His good Spirit dwells with us and goes with us. And actually changes our mind and changes our will and changes our heart so that we are taught and so that we are led. You know, these are really the words of a disciple, and it's easy to sit here and nod at these words and say, yes, those are good Christian-sounding words, but those are the words of a disciple. Because there are a lot of people who might say they're Christians, and yet they don't really want to be taught. And they don't really want to be led. They don't really want to be changed. They don't want to really hear God's word when it crosses their own desires. These are the words of a real disciple. Lead me, teach me. My spirit fails. but your Spirit is good. He's trustworthy. We can depend on him. God's trustworthy character. And that brings us to the last two verses, doesn't it? And we see here God's adopting love as the fourth foothold. His gospel attributes, his mighty works, his trustworthy character, and his adopting love. Now listen to verse 11. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Now it's obvious, isn't it, that David is making some kind of argument here. Revive me, why? For your name's sake. Bring me out of trouble, why? For your righteousness' sake. That's his argument. But the question that we all have to ask there is, well, how is God's name at stake here? And how is God's righteousness at stake here in David's life? And you see that that kind of argument only makes sense if David belongs to God. If God owns David, if God has adopted David. And so in verse 12, we see exactly what we'd expect. In your mercy, again, that chesed word, that word for faithful love. In your faithful love, in your unfailing kindness, in your adopting love, cut off my enemies. Loyal love. As someone has put it, Jesus, he may as well cease to be as to cease to love. And so if he's adopted you, if he set his love on you, then there's no way that love is ever going to be removed. He'll cease to be God before he ceases to love those that he set his love upon. That love, once it's promised and once it's given, it's never removed. And you can see why this would be for David, a foothold for his faith, something for him to hold on to, something for him to use to climb up toward God. And it's sealed, really, with that last line, isn't it, in the psalm. I am your servant. I am your servant. And he had used that again near the beginning there in verse 2, right? Don't enter into judgment with your servant. It's the beginning and end of the psalm, and really it's the beginning and ending of the Christian life. It's what Paul would say, right? When he introduced himself, he didn't come in, talking about bragging on his great relationship to the Lord and how he was an apostle and they weren't. He would often introduce himself by saying what? I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of the Lord. I belong to him. He's bought me with a price. He's taken me as his own. I'm his son. I'm his servant. And this servant idea is a big one, isn't it? It's a big one. We were reading in the morning service from Isaiah chapter 53. And you'll remember there that in that second half, or that last third, however you want to divide it up, of the book of Isaiah is this idea of the Lord's servant. God says, behold my servant. He wants us to look at this servant and to think about him and to ponder who he is. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. And we come to Isaiah 53 and all doubt is removed as to who that servant is. The one who came and bore the sins of many and made a sin offering of himself in order to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself is the servant of the Lord who endured so much and suffered so much. And he is the surest foothold of all. He's the surest foothold of all. Because Christ has come, the servant of the Lord has come to be our servant, and to be our Savior, and to be our Lord. Well, I don't know who I'm speaking to today who might come across this sermon, but maybe there's someone who's not sure of their salvation, not sure of their standing with God. And let me just say this to you, that there are things that Christ can do for you that nobody else in all the world can do for you. And there are things that Christ can be for you that no one else in all the world can be for you. And those things he can do for you must be done if God's going to accept you. And he must be those things for you if you are to be accepted in God's sight. And what a world of difference there is, and you see it in the last verse, don't you? What a world of difference there is between being an enemy of God and being a servant of God. His enemies are cut off, but his servants are kept. And to the believer, those of you who are Christians, when you're dealt a heavy blow, it's completely understandable for you to lose your footing sometimes. And I think that's exactly the struggle that we see with David in these Psalms. He's been dealt a heavy blow. And at moments, he's lost his footing. But there's a sure place to find our footing. And it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's not in here. It's in him. Charles Spurgeon, I quoted from him last week as one who struggled with these things. And I want to leave you with a few sentences of his. He was a pastor, and he's speaking to his people, and he's urging them to find the same hope that he did. He said, "I am the subject of a depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to the extremes of wretchedness as I go to. But I always get back again. I always get back again by this. I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him. And if he falls, I shall fall with him. But if he does not, I shall not. Because he lives, I shall live also. And then I spring to my feet again, and I fight with my depressions of spirit, and I get the victory through it. And so you may do, and so you must do, for there is no other way of escaping from it except through Christ." Amen to that. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and Father, we are living through some days in which our foot had almost slipped. So much uncertainty and so many reasons to be anxious. Father, we thank you for the strong rock who is Christ. And we thank you, O Father, for who you are, that in you we can find a sure refuge. And in you we can find a salvation and a Savior that keeps us for now and keeps us forever. And Lord, we pray that we would hold on to you tight, because we know that you're holding on to us much tighter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.